Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you'd open your Bibles there or navigate on your device. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. The topic, Jesus tells the believers in Philadelphia they are serving Him exactly the way He wants them to. The title of our message, It's Always the Son's Way in Philadelphia. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You so much for our morning. We want to be a grateful people. We have a lot to be thankful for. We're thankful not for all things, Lord, but in all things. I pray that we would recognize Your hand and Your wisdom and Your grace, Lord, and all that we're going through. We've set aside this time to study Your Word. You've brought us to this passage. We do believe that You've brought us to it, Lord. It is for this time in our lives. And Lord, because You love us so much, You can speak to each and every one of us personally and individually from this very text. Written centuries ago, Lord, to a church in Philadelphia, in Turkey, Lord, but it's so meaningful and powerful to us if we will have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. No one likes waiting in line to begin with. It's even worse when waiting in line makes you feel foolish. I walked up to Bank of America about the time it was supposed to open. A line had formed, and I took my place in it. Fully 5 minutes after the bank was supposed to be open for business, while at least 10 of us were grumbling in line, a person arrived who bypassed the line, went to the door, pushed on the door, and went right in. The door had been open the whole time. We just assumed it was locked because the first person in the line hadn't tried it. They'd arrived there a couple of minutes before 10 or whenever the bank opened back, you know, in the dinosaur times. And who remembers bank? Does the terminology banker's hours mean anything to anybody anymore? Who remembers banker's hours? All right. I have banker's hours. No one else does anymore. But anyway. And so it was open. The door was open and nobody had tried the door. Open doors are featured prominently in the letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. He tells them, verse 8, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. Many significant scholars identify the church in Philadelphia with the missionary period of church history, beginning around the 17th century and extending into our own time. That being the case, we want to pay special attention to what Jesus is saying to us as we seek to serve Him by taking the gospel to the whole world. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you're to keep working while the doors are open. And number two, you're to be waiting when the door opens. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, keep working because doors are open. Biblical Philadelphia was in Turkey, as were all the seven churches Jesus wrote to in the Revelation. Today it's the city of Alasahir. It was founded by a ruler called Attalus, who loved his brother so much that he said, I'm going to call my new town Brotherly Love. 5 separate main roads converged at the ancient city of Brotherly Love. Coming from the west, these roads go out into Asia. They go on from there to India and right out into the Far East to China. Philadelphia was quite literally an open door to the rest of the known world. Part of its official function in the Roman Empire was to export the Greek Hellenistic culture to the rest of the world via the many travelers who stopped there and then went on their way. It was, in fact, a missionary city for Rome. Do you ever think of secular institutions as being missionary? They are. In fact, most institutions have a carefully crafted mission statement. They're definitely about what they want to do in sending you along your way. Colleges and universities, for example, they want to change the way students think. They want to convert them to their worldview, which is something that we should think about as Christians and as Christian parents when we're sending our children out to school. Before I will read a book anymore identified as Christian, I want to know the mission of the author. If I know where the author is coming from, I know where they are trying to take me, and I can decide ahead of time if I want to go there. It's not like reading a mystery novel, you know, where you want to know the end. That'll spoil it. But Christian books, Find out where the guy is coming from. Where does he go to church? What's his denomination? What is his philosophy? And it'll help you a great deal understand where he's trying to take you and why. Now, one other thing about Philadelphia needs to be mentioned. Along the main street were a series of pillars on which the names of citizens whom the emperor or ruler wanted to honor. Think of it like the Hollywood Walk of Fame, not totally, but it is similar. Now, we don't know how or by who, but a church was founded in Philadelphia right along this critical highway with open doors to the rest of the empire and the rest of the world. Jesus decided he could use the physical situation of Philadelphia to his advantage to spread the message of salvation from the church there out to the rest of the world. And so verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The angel, meaning the pastor, read the revelation to the believers, and while he was reading, he came across this passage addressed directly to them. They would have no idea, they didn't have any advanced copy. They couldn't look on Amazon and look inside the book to see what the pages were going to say. This was some Sunday, probably, that they showed up, maybe a Sunday night, and all of a sudden their pastor got up and said, I've just received a letter, and we're going to read it all the way through, and you get here to what we call chapter 3, and all of a sudden it's addressed to them. That'll make you stand up and listen, right? Have you ever received a life-altering letter? You probably have. Maybe a college acceptance letter, or for that matter, a college rejection letter. I remember years ago, I was a teenager. I thought I was a great short story writer. And I finally figured out no one was going to buy my short story, so I started collecting rejection letters. And so I sent it to all kinds of crazy places just so I could get rejection letters on different stationery. I wish I had those, but I think I burned them in a bipolar moment. But anyway, no correspondence could possibly compare to a personal letter from Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand that this letter is addressed to us and to all believers, just as the entire Bible is addressed to us. How many times have you heard somebody say that the Bible is what? God's love letter directly to you. And we believe that. But if we believe it right now, do you believe that your life could be forever altered every time you encounter Jesus Christ in His Word? Because it can. I think we need to get back to trembling with anticipation and expectation as the Word is read. It should always be life-altering in every encounter. Now, Jesus describes Himself as holy and true. By emphasizing these two attributes, Jesus is reassuring the Philadelphians that He could honestly, accurately assess their spiritual condition. They could absolutely trust His judgment. I think it might surprise them that Jesus had no words of correction or condemnation for them, but only commendation. Jesus being holy and true, they must take Him at His word. I mean, we talked a minute ago about the excitement of knowing that Jesus had written a letter to you, but up until now, for the most part, the letters haven't been all that positive. The church at Smyrna, which was suffering, kind of got a pass. But then, of course, they were enduring gross persecution. But all the other churches, Jesus had some condemnation for them. And so all of a sudden, it's like, oh, Jesus, He's going to start talking to us. And you know, every humble Christian feels like there are areas in their life that need to be corrected. And so I think it might surprise them that Jesus only had words of commendation, and they should take Him at His word. Now, Jesus claimed to have the key of David. This is additional to the keys of Hades and death, which we saw in His possession in chapter 1. In the Gospel of Luke, we read, and I quote, Jesus shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. There is a kingdom coming in which Jesus Christ will actually rule the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. This book builds up to it, taking us chronologically through the church age, then through the seven-year tribulation, to the second coming, to the 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. Jesus has a full keychain. I mentioned that He has the keys of Hades and death, and He has the key of David. He also has keys to all the doors on the earth that he opens and no one shuts and no one opens. These are primarily, in context here, doors of ministry that he opens and shuts to direct his followers in their service to him. In the case of Philadelphia, he was reminding them that situated, as they were, they had the perfect location from which to spread the gospel all along the roads that led into and out of their city. It was his strategy for their ministry. It was therefore their priority to discover ways to affect folks passing through so that the gospel could spread from there all over the empire and beyond it. And so you didn't need to be a theologian to figure out that if you were a church in Philadelphia and people were coming through on a constant basis and going out to the rest of the world, that you ought to be thinking of ways to affect them for the gospel so that they could take that with them and affect the rest of the world. Every church ought to constantly assess what doors of ministry Jesus has opened and what doors he has shut. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still opens doors. He still shuts doors. And one of the problems that churches have is that, it's a human problem too, but it comes into the church. Once you establish a ministry within the church, you think it can never stop. Otherwise, there's something wrong. And it's hard to say to people, hey, we feel like this is a closed door and that the Lord has opened this other door. People get very touchy about ministry and about what they feel is their area of ministry or something like that. And we need to be more sensitive to Jesus opening doors and shutting doors so that we don't become like the church we read about last week, a dead church. Now, by assess, I first mean we must pray and hear from God the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, for example, a group of leaders were worshiping together while fasting when the Holy Spirit told them he wanted them to send out Paul and Barnabas on a mission. How did God the Holy Spirit make himself known? Well, the text doesn't say, except that it mentions that some of them were prophets. God the Holy Spirit can still make God's will known for us, known to us as we worship the Lord. We should never succumb to human logic or statistics or demographics to determine open doors. Those things are interesting. It's, you don't want to ignore what's happening around you. Ministry doesn't happen in a vacuum. But you can't look at something demographically, strictly demographically, and say, it's our strategy to go here and do this. That had better be an open door. Because the Lord, remember, wants to do things that are kind of weird sometimes, as the best way I can put it. He wants people to look and say, you sent that guy there? That makes no sense. And yet ministry is taking place. And so we don't want to factor out what I call the weird factor. We don't want to be weird to just be weird, but God does some interesting things with interesting people like us. Consecrated circumstances, too, can play a role as God puts us in situations and he creates relationships that will incite invitations and reveal open doors. A lot of the ministry that we've done over the years, especially missionary activity, has been because of circumstances that we found ourselves in with other individuals and invitations that were made for us to be involved in different ministry, and we prayed about it and sensed that these were open doors. Now, verse 8, he says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. He had judged their works thus far, and he was pleased with them. When you go to the Lord, are you always expecting him to criticize you? Be honest. Do you anticipate him constantly telling you where you are falling short? Because he can just as readily have words of commendation. And he most certainly desires to encourage you in your service. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord will never correct you. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't want to show you some things in your life. Of course he does. But I think we have a general attitude that every time we go to the Lord, we're going out to the woodshed. And we're just going to get whooped and whomped on, and stuff. And maybe we deserve. But, I think the Lord also commends us. Sometimes he commends us for things that we didn't even know we were doing. We're like, I would just take it. Just say, okay. So It's like those guys in Matthew where Jesus says, hey, you fed me when I was naked or when I was hungry. Well, you might have fed him when he was naked too, but you fed me when I was hungry and you clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was in jail. And they said, well, when did we do that? I don't have any memory of that. Shh, shut up. If the Lord thinks we did that, hey, you know, I'm down with that. But that's the attitude, you know, the Lord's looking for ways to commend you for things that you don't even know you did. And so just go to the Lord and spend time with him and see what happens. They had discovered and they were going through the open doors of ministry. For one thing, it must mean that they were sending out believers to minister elsewhere. For another thing, it must mean they were ministering to travelers, leading them to Christ, who then went on to their respective cities, east and west, with the gospel. Now, Jesus commends them for three things. He says, number one, you have a little strength. This can mean a couple of things, and it probably means both, since I think they're related. First, we hear little strength, and we immediately think that the church was small in number with very limited resources. And that was probably true. Jesus doesn't quantify the way we do. He still works with five loaves and two fishes, if that's all we have, or he'll work with the widow's mite, if that's all we give. Little strength can also mean a proper humility in understanding that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that we are to minister. And so we recognize our own little strength, actually no strength without the Lord. And so this is a powerful combination of things. And may it be our prayer that we always have little strength, even if or when we are blessed with abundant resources, to never trust in resources or never be held back by the lack of resources. Many times God wants us to take reasonable steps of faith in a certain direction. If we just look at the bottom line, we're never going to do that. It's interesting to me, and I put myself in this category too. It's interesting, you know, we look in our ministry and we think, well, you know, God hasn't provided for that, and so I guess that's not an open door, when sometimes you just have to take a step. In our personal lives, we think, hey, I can't really afford that new truck, but I've got great credit, so I'm going to go for it. And you know, it's like, so we have things kind of backwards, I think. And the Lord, I just take steps of faith, reasonable faith. You know, don't be doing crazy stuff. There was a lady in town years ago who used to write faith checks. She would hear that you were struggling and, you know, and maybe you couldn't make your rent or needed groceries. She'd write you a check for a certain amount, whatever the Lord put on her heart. She'd give you that check. You'd take it to the bank, and 9 times out of 10, it would bounce because it was a faith check. She said, well, the Lord told me to write you a check for $100. I was trusting him to cover it. And he didn't, so praise the Lord. In the meantime, you're not only out the $100 and you still have to pay your rent, but now you've got fees on top of that. So that's not the kind of faith I'm talking about. But sometimes we can't initially say, oh, I'd love to do that if I had the money. We need to see if the Lord will provide as we move forward. Now, second, Jesus commended them by saying, you have kept my word. You could meditate on this a long time. It can have any number of possible meanings in Philadelphia and in any church. One application that seems in context is that they believed Jesus' word was sufficient for them. They weren't looking to supplement it in any way, but to share it and to let the inherent power of it transform lives. In other words, I would envision Philadelphia as a church that emphasized evangelism in their ministry. Now, over the years, I've heard Christians criticize churches that seem overly evangelistic. They say things like, they never really teach the Bible because they are always concentrating on getting people saved. They say, well, that's a great place to get saved, but if you really want to grow, you'll have to go elsewhere. Now, those criticisms are just lame. What's wrong with inviting non-believers to be saved while you're teaching the Bible? And how is it a sign of growing in the Lord to always be learning about Jesus but never sharing him with other people? And so I think this is more of a function of God raising up churches in different places at different times with different ministries. We need to figure out what the Lord wants us to do, and then we need to do that. And then third here, he commended them by saying, you have not denied my name. This alerts us that they were being persecuted. They were being pressured to deny Jesus Christ, but they hadn't done it. They wouldn't deny their Lord, no matter the cost. At least some of the persecution was coming from the folks in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, we've encountered these guys before in the letters to the churches. I explained why we don't think they were Jews, but rather Gentiles who were claiming to be the true followers of God. For one thing, the words they say they are Jews and are not seems to communicate rather plainly they are not Jews. They say they are, but they're not. They're Gentiles. It's not at all unusual, or it's not as unusual as you might think, for a group of Gentiles to claim to be Jews. You're undoubtedly familiar with the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses claim that some of them are those who are called in the Bible the 144,000. It is their doctrine that only these 144,000 JWs are going to be in heaven. The number comes from later in the Revelation, we'll get there, where we are told God is going to seal and send out 144,000 witnesses on the earth during the Great Tribulation. They are meticulously described as being 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. They are ethnic Jews. Yet the JWs claim, it's us. They say they are Jews, but lie. They are therefore not the kingdom hall, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan in that they are following the doctrines of demons. Don't be disturbed by the phrase, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Jesus didn't say they would worship believers, but that they would worship him in their presence. This is another reference to the future kingdom in which every knee shall bow before Jesus as he rules the earth from David's throne. Here it serves as an encouragement to the Philadelphians that no matter how hard things get, their victory is secure. There's coming a future time when Jesus rules the world and we rule it with him. In every phrase of this letter, I hear Jesus saying, guys, I'm coming. In light of his coming, we're to be about his business in spreading the gospel. We spread the gospel by discovering and then going through open doors of ministry. There's nothing wrong with trying doors. The Lord will show you if they are open or shut. The Apostle Paul always tried doors. I'll read you a passage from Acts chapter 16. Paul is traveling with some missionary companions, and it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. In other words, the door was closed to Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul, he knew he was called to preach the gospel, and he just kept trying to go places doing it. And if God didn't want him to go there, the doors would be closed. We're not told how the doors were closed or why he just couldn't get there. And in this particular case, one night he received a vision from the Lord saying, hey, come to Macedonia, preach the gospel in Europe. That is the new open door for you. And immediately he went through. Paul was going for it. He seemed to assume doors were open unless he couldn't get through them. Once he discovered the open door, he rushed through it, believing God would honor his word. It's one thing for me to wait outside B of A for the door to be opened only to find out that it was open all along. It's a more serious thing for me to wait to try spiritual doors when they are, in fact, open already. And so just go for it. If you have an idea, you have a thought for ministry or something on your heart, just go for it. The Lord will show you if it's not an open door. There's no shame in trying it rather than just holding back. And you will discover some new open doors.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.